What's the most expensive gift you've ever bought somebody else? Okay, and if it's really expensive, you don't have to share the amount. But I want you to think of a time that you've bought an expensive gift for somebody, okay? If you've got a fun one to share, okay, feel free to text us. Every Christmas, I see the couples buying each other's Mercedes, and I'm like, what world do you live in, okay? So I'm like, I don't know what world that is. Here, honey, I bought you a car. We didn't even talk about it. Oh, you got me one too. No, it's usually like, yeah, you bought me beef jerky. I got you a candle, you know? But if you bought something for your kids that was really expensive and they ended up playing with the cardboard box instead, that's totally my boys. That is totally my house. You know, you spend all this money on Christmas and whatever you budgeted, and then they just want to play with the boxes. And so we threaten, maybe it's not the right word, maybe it's the correct word. We threaten our boys, we're just going to buy duct tape and cardboard for Christmas or the birthdays, and they would probably initially be disappointed, but actually probably use that more than anything else we buy them, right? Thank all of you. Thank you, guys, for your... Yeah, so you've been there. So I want you guys to think about most expensive gifts, okay? 605-215-5150. Answer this question. If you have any other questions, that's what this number is for. We'll get back to you as soon as we can, okay? And then if it's a good one that we feel like is good to use, even next week or at another teaching moment, we might save it and use that to teach when we're all together. So King David, right? Became king of Israel about 1003 BC, right? Give or take maybe a year or two. I wasn't there. But last week, if you're here last week or if you listened online, we looked at one of his biggest failure, right? King David, we looked at him as this man, this righteous king of Israel. If you're familiar with his life, you probably know the story where he was guilty of adultery and murder. You guys, if you were here last week, nod like you remember, okay? But remember, last week we looked at his response to his sin and into his rebellion, okay? He took responsibility, he repented before the Lord, and we saw God's mercy in action, right? Because in the law, the Jewish law at the time, the Torah, adultery was a death penalty. There was a death penalty attached. God showed mercy. David kept his life. He was still king, but we talked about the natural consequences. And so we're going to look at some consequences again today to sin. We're going to jump to 2 Samuel chapter 24. So if you're keeping score at home, we've skipped a few verses. But I want to point out something. These last few chapters of 2 Samuel, 21 to 24, we really need to think of those almost like an addendum or an appendix, okay? Not the organ, but in a book. How many read books or have read a book? Okay, you guys seen an appendix in the end? These chapters really are probably not chronological, because if you jump to 1 Kings, it immediately picks up where 2 Samuel chapter 20 leaves off, in kind of the chronology of the story of David and the kings of Israel. So most scholars believe these last few chapters were maybe sort of an addendum or an appendix or, additional stories. So these aren't necessarily chronological, but they were important. They needed to be included, okay? And so we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 24, okay? David is king, and he decides to count his men. And so we're going to look at this, all right? 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and take a census of Israel and Judah.' And so the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, 'Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are.'" Okay? This may not seem like an unusual request here in America. We're used to, a census about every 10 years, right? Woo, so we can raise taxes, that type of thing, right? Okay, so we're familiar with the concept. And initially, it may not seem like a very outrageous thing that David wanted to do. But the first part of these verses is may kind of jump out as strange to us. It says, "Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel." Here's what we don't know. We don't know why God was ticked off. Okay? He was upset. We don't know why. And the story doesn't really fill in the details here. But God, because he's dealing with Israel, we can assume safely that somewhere they violated part of their covenant or the law. We don't know what it is. Something happened. The Lord is upset. I want to compare it to 1 Chronicles. There's very much a parallel account here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, telling the same story, okay? And it says that Satan incited David, right? Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. And so here's the question we've talked about here before. When you have a confusing passage, what's the first thing that you do? The This is where I'm pretending to hear all of you. Okay, that's excellent. Thank you for your murmuring. God bless you. Right, you get on the internet? No, I'm actually, don't start there. Here's what we do. We've told this before. Some of you have slept since then. If there's a passage that is unclear, we try to use passages that are clear to help us interpret what is unclear. Okay? Is that helpful? And so we know from James chapter 1, verse 13, I don't think I have it up here, it says very clearly, God does not tempt his people to evil. Okay? So let's keep that in the background. And so let's think if we were a Jewish person at this time, okay? Let's figure out how to kind of marry these two verses. One says the anger of the Lord rose up and he incited David against him. The other one says Satan rose up and incited David or tempted David to take a census. Okay, and so who was really behind this? Now, if you were a Jewish person living in this time, a part of ancient Israel, you would acknowledge God as always the ultimate authority over everything. Ultimately sovereign, which means he can do whatever he wants. Right? We're not always comfortable with that as Americans because we like things that fit in a box and we can have easy little pithy answers, right? They recognize God's sovereignty over everything, and that included over Satan. All right? And I would even argue, you don't have time for this, their view of Satan might be a little bit different than ours. He's more like a prosecuting attorney up in the heavens, however that works. Okay? Soon we're going to circle back to Job and see a little better picture of that. But here, Satan was tempting David to evil, and they recognized God as the ultimate authority because Satan could not do anything if God didn't allow him to. Okay? And again, get into all sorts of philosophy. That doesn't mean God was the source of the evil, but it says the anger of the Lord burned against them, which means they had done something wrong. They had violated something. And so God was going to use Satan's instinct to destroy, to judge Israel for something they had done. Okay? God is big enough. He's always the smartest person in the room. He can even use Satan's instincts against him, kind of like Jesus. Boy, Satan didn't see that one coming, did he? Okay, are you guys with me?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Could have spent a lot of time right there, but hopefully that helped. If not, hey, if we only had a way to ask questions. So ultimately, this was a recognition of God's authority and sovereignty over everything. Okay? And so I want you guys to understand that. But it appears clear from verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24 that there was some sort of judgment that needed to happen because Israel violated something. We just don't always get the blanks filled in for us, okay? And so we know from James chapter 1, God is not the source of evil. He doesn't tempt people to evil. But we can kind of reconcile these verses because God is ultimately sovereign over everything, okay? And the Old Testament has several examples of divine judgment from supernatural, natural, and human sources, okay? And so God is a just God. His motives are always to restore and redeem. Satan's is always to destroy. Okay? So let's go to verse 3. This is Joab's response, the commander of the army. So David said, hey, I want to count our fighting men. Okay? Joab replied to the king in verse 3. He says, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does the Lord the king want to do such a thing? And so here's Joab. If you go back and read the story of Joab, Joab, who had questionable loyalty to the Lord and wisdom at times, recognize something here with this request that didn't sit right with him, okay? And why? Why was that? Well, census itself was not necessarily a sin. You know, it had happened before in Israel. The Torah, the Jewish law, okay, actually included instructions on how to take a census, and we're going to come back to that towards the end of the message, okay? So it wasn't necessarily the census themselves. Maybe David wanted to shortcut how God told them to do the census. But whatever it is, Joab, having inside information with David, there was something about David's motives or something that didn't sit well with him, and he was very concerned about it. But also in the ancient Near East at that time, if you took a census, it's a little bit like today. It was possible more people would be drafted into the military. It's possible that taxes could go up, right? And the ancient libertarians hated that. Just seeing if you're listening. So there were some real-world consequences maybe to the census of why Joab would be like, whoa, hey, that's not a good idea. But his reaction seems like it's more than that, right? It seems like there's a spiritual connection, a spiritual component, because he's like, hey, may the Lord bless you, but let's not do this thing. Many people speculated that it was David's pride, okay? David was proud of what had happened. He forgot that God was the source of that. That very well could be it. It also could be David's insecurity. He had sort of moved away from trusting the Lord completely. Like, do we have enough men? Do we have enough men to defend ourselves? Do we have enough men to take care of the nation? And so here's the thing, church, we don't really get a clear answer of what David's motives were or what made Joab upset. We just know that he was upset about something, okay? And so we can speculate, but we can't say definitively because Scripture just doesn't tell us. So verse 9, Job came back. He reported the number of the fighting men. The king says, in Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000, okay? And so here's David's reaction after receiving this report. They went ahead. They did the census. David overrode Joab. And so after counting the men, this really turned into David begging for mercy, okay? So we're going to kind of jump here ahead. Somehow when David heard the report of this, man, it hit him. He either knew what he did was wrong or more likely maybe his motive behind it. Look at his response here in verse 10. It says, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Okay? So David, in the moment, okay, whatever his motives were, whatever whatever caused him to do this, he recognized that he gave in to temptation, and he recognized that he was guilty, and David was just crushed. Okay? He was very convicted. Verse 11, it says, before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet. Everybody say Gad. The next person to get a pet, please name it Gad. That would be so much fun. You guys don't, I think that would be awesome. Okay. Yeah, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. It says, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. Now, the Lord and I often debate. I always lose, but sometimes I think he needs my advice, right? I know I'm probably the only one here that does that. But I don't know that I've ever been given options like this before. Okay, you might be like, yay, we get options. But look what the options are, okay? I'm not going to read the verses, but here we go. You choose 3 years of famine, right? 3 months of running from your enemies, or 3 days of plague. And those were the options. None of them sound awesome, right? Some are much longer than others. And so let's look at David's response here, okay? Because remember, there are consequences to our sin. We see that in the lives of David. God didn't kill David even when the law said that's a capital offense. He didn't remove him as king, even though we saw that with Saul, right? But we still see real-world consequences for David's sin, all right? Why is that? Because God is a just God. Have you heard people in the world complaining, like, you know, why does God let bad things happen to good people? Why didn't he just take care of all the bad stuff? You don't want to know why he doesn't take care of all the bad stuff? Because he'd have to kill everybody. Apart from Jesus, he'd have to wipe everybody out. Okay? That's a very simple answer. Now, it's still hard to maybe wrap our heads around, but God is a just God. He cannot leave sin unpunished. And ultimately, all sin will be punished. All right? And in Christ, followers of Jesus, we rest knowing that the eternal penalty for our sin has been paid in Jesus, okay? We sang about this morning with Jesus taking sin upon himself, all right? But there are still consequences for our sin in this world. Let's look at David's response here. Verse 14, David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, so 3 days. All right. And 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. And when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. And the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me. And so David, in choosing his three options, decided to fall upon the mercy of the Lord and beg for mercy instead of having to put up with famine or expecting mercy from the hands of the enemies. And here we see a couple things very importantly, right? David took personal responsibility. If we talk about David being a shepherd king, he realized that as king, that he was the shepherd of the nation. And the nation was being corporately judged for what David did. He said, let your hand fall upon me and my family. So this was a cry to spare the nation for something he did. Now, if you go back and compare that to Psalm 51, we're not going to read it, but when it's a psalm that David wrote, begging for forgiveness after he was confronted because of his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder. We talked about it last week. We see David's response to his rebellion, all right? And that's why we hold David up, okay? It wasn't that he was perfect. It wasn't just that he slayed a giant. But David's heart was quick to turn to the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart, not because God viewed him as perfect, but because he knew that he was dependent upon the Lord. So he was the one pursuing God. It wasn't that David was perfect or somebody put on a pedestal, but we can learn from him because even in his failures, he did not turn from God, but to him. And church, that should be the example that we take as we study the life of David. He begged God for mercy. And often when we fail, the enemy will separate us from the church. The enemy will try to isolate us. It's one of his best tactics, because if he can get us alone, we're very vulnerable. Vulnerable. I don't know what I just said. Did you hear that, Nick? What in the world did I just say? You guys try doing this. It's a good thing I don't talk for a living. Yeah, isolation, one of the enemy's greatest tactics. Okay, but David was quick to turn to the Lord instead of turning away from the Lord in shame. And so David begged for mercy in the midst of a sin. And next we see David paying the price. And this is very, I want us to look at this. This is where we're going to wrap up here, but spend a little bit of time. Verse 18, it says, on that day, Gad went to David and said to him, this is when the angel of the Lord stopped, and the Lord told him to stop. He said, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So that's where this angel of the Lord had stopped that was disciplining the nation, executing judgment. So God said, you go up, you got to build an altar, and you sacrifice to the Lord. And why did God ask this? This is kind of like, okay, so why now? Why this? Why this request? Because worship was... this was an act of worship. It was an act of allegiance, okay? And to make atonement to the Lord or to make things right with them and the Lord when they're in sin, Israel offered sacrifices for sin, okay? Established a sacrificial system in ancient Israel. And the reason that was established, because it was to point God's people to what he was going to do through Jesus being the ultimate and final sacrifice. Because only Jesus can cover our sin, and only Jesus can satisfy God's judgment. And we're not always comfortable talking about God's judgment, church, because we've turned Jesus into warm, fuzzy, cosmic Santa Claus instead of God Almighty, right? We've created God in our own image instead of seeing ourselves through him. But the entire sacrificial system was to point to Jesus and the price that he would pay when he would take his sin, our sin upon himself to pay the penalty, the eternal consequence. And worship and sacrifices can be very expensive, okay? I've read several places the average Jewish man might tithe 30 to 35% of any of their income or their produce to participate in all the sacrifices that was established, right? So members, we're going to have a meeting after the service. just seeing if you're listening. But listen, sacrifice was, listen, if you didn't have a sacrifice to bring, if you didn't raise animals, you'd have to buy one outside of the temple to sacrifice, right? Sacrificing was not free. It was not cheap. And church, can I tell you something? That was the point. That was the entire point. Because it would point them to Jesus someday, that at some point, somebody's going to have to do something that you cannot do on your own. God himself is going to come and live in flesh and walk among us and never sin, be morally perfect, and then take the sin of everyone else who had ever lived, ever existed, upon himself and bear that punishment. Okay? That's why sacrifice is expensive. That's the point. Because it was going to cost Jesus everything. Verse 21, it says, Araunah said, why has the Lord my king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. So David said, hey, this is, you know, you can imagine, Arana was not a Jew. Okay, was not an Israelite. You see the king coming, you're like, whoa, okay. What do you want? What do you need? How can I help? You know. And so he offered David ox to sacrifice. Whether this was a strategic offer or whether he was truly being generous, we don't know. But he offered David, here, you take my ox, sacrifice an ox. Right? And that seems really nice, but I want you to see David's response. It says, the king replied, this is verse 24, the king replied to Arana, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord, my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for him. So why didn't David accept this gift? It very much could be a gift of generosity. Why did he not accept it? It wouldn't have been a sacrifice if it was somebody else's. It's easy to spend somebody else's money, right? Yeah. They should do more. We got a culture that thinks certain classes of people should do more. It's easy to spend other people's money. All right? David recognized he can't go before the Lord and offer sacrifice that didn't cost him anything, because it wouldn't have been from him. And he, as the king, as the one that brought this judgment, had to be the one to pay the price, right? It was his responsibility, right? Listen, church, unfortunately, many modern followers of Jesus, man, you live, I don't mean here, because we all do it right. So it's always somebody else, right? Let's just, that makes everybody more comfortable, so you don't think I'm just picking on you. Right? Unfortunately, many people in the modern church expect following Jesus to cost them nothing. And I've told you before, like it's like salt and pepper on a table. We're just going to sprinkle a little Jesus into our life and everything will be we'll be happy, right? Honestly, those are some of the most miserable people I've ever met. And I'm not trying to make fun, it's just true. Okay? If you think you can add a little Jesus and be a follower of Jesus and be content and live a life full of hope and peace, and it doesn't work that way. Why? Because your sacrifice didn't cost you anything. Or maybe you didn't sacrifice anything to follow Jesus. This is a very good picture of this. David says, I'm not going to offer to the Lord a sacrifice that cost me nothing. All right? And we act sometimes, church, like Jesus can't possibly expect us to do anything hard for him. All right? That just shows to me you're either new in the faith, and then I don't blame you, maybe you've not been discipled, or you've been in church a long time and you've never cracked open your Bible. You cannot read through the New Testament, read the lives of the apostles and the disciples, and think that Jesus promised us an easy life. Right? Now you're looking at me like I'm saying that God said we got to live all depressed and miserable. Have we hung out with each other? Okay. If you think that's what I mean, Kay and I are going to hang out with you and see if you keep that conclusion, all right? Boy, you guys look like I've just plastered you today. All right, I'm going to wake you up. Marshall, no, not yet. I don't know if I can do it today. I had a special request. I don't know. The back's a little sore. I got to wait for the right time. If you're a guest, sometimes I get a little out of control. I get airborne. That's all I'm saying. Listen, Jesus didn't say, hey, come follow me. It's going to be a piece of cake, right? What did he say? Okay, and I've read this all the time because we have to get it in our heads, all right? Because once we understand it and can live that way, church, we'll live more at peace with the Lord and we're going to live a more blessed life. And it's not that we get stuff from him. It's just that a relationship with him will be solid and it positions us to be blessed, to be used by him, right? And those aren't our motives. My motive is just, man, I want to know him, right? And because I recognize his great sacrifice, I want to live in a way that pleases him, even if it never shows up in a paycheck, even if it never shows up in my driveway, okay? It may, you know, whatever those things you are, you want, okay? They cannot replace the living, active relationship with our Creator. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Right? That sounds great. Most of you have heard that multiple times. And what it means is we have to die to ourselves every day. That's a sacrifice, church. This is going to shock you. Okay, here, I'm going to shock you because I know you guys hold me like in very high esteem. Sometimes I don't always want to do what the job of pastor requires. I know. I wish the board was gone today. They didn't need to hear that. Stop it. Right? Maybe you never feel that way. But Jesus says, man, we got to pick up our cross. To follow him means we deny ourselves every day. That means it's going to cost us something. Okay? It's going to cost us something. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Our living for Jesus should be lived in the light of his sacrifice. Okay? We can't disconnect walking for him with remembering what he did and the sole reason we can know him and live for him. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. I love how Paul prefaces this, okay? If he left out in view of God's mercy, it wouldn't pack the punch that it did, but we often focus on the other stuff, right? He said, if we live in view of God's mercy, that means we live in recognition of what we should have received, which was judgment, which was death, right? Scripture says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, which means we've all fallen short of the standard that he set for us, what he created us to do, what he created us to be. And he says we've earned because of that, right? The wages of sin is death. We've earned death. But God in his mercy, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He offers us Jesus when we don't deserve it, when we've done nothing to earn it. He said, listen, you deserve to die, but here you go. Here's a way to live. Here's a way to live knowing me. Here's a way to live forever. Here's a way to live in the comfort of knowing the eternal consequences of your sin are covered and paid for. You want to live as a grateful believer? Don't forget why we needed Jesus in the first place. Live in view of God's mercy. And I'm going to circle back around and I'm going to speak grace filter again. I'm not even going to change the title and try to pretend it's something new because some of you need to get it hammered in your head. And it's been almost 3 years, so that means like five of you were here when I did it the first time. So, okay, because we cannot forget that. And that's what Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We have to live remembering God's mercy, okay? Okay, and that is not a woe is me walking around, I should die today. Okay, if we live in view of God's mercy, we won't forget that he showed us mercy. And we'll be grateful and we'll be excited that we can know him through Jesus, okay? So if you think, I mean, we walk out of here going, wah, 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 I should have died, that you missed the point. But too many try to live for Jesus, forgetting what Jesus did for him and what they deserve, so they live in an entitled way. Look, did I spit? I'm getting all excited. I haven't done that in a long time. It's like we're in the South now. Man, I'm like, bam, there you go, Marshall. Sorry, I had a request. I try to space those out as I get older. Whew. Get some sweet air. Okay. Whew, give me just a minute. I gotta refill my spit machine. Oh, man. Listen, church, worship isn't just when we sing. We often refer to that in our worship service, and it is a time of worship. It's one way to express worship to the Lord. Okay, it's not just when we sing or when we give or when we serve, and those are all expressions of worship because we recognize that our lives are his, not our own. It's the entirety of our lives. And that's what this verse here in Romans is talking about. The entirety of our lives is an act of worship to the Lord. We're to live it in view of God's mercy. I want to take us back to a passage in Exodus chapter 30. Remember when I told you the census was supposed to be taken a certain way? And it's very possible that this is what David omitted. It makes a lot of sense. It's just we don't have enough information to say it definitively, okay? So I try to be honest with you. I wish I could say it definitively because that makes this even more powerful, but I think we get the point, even if we don't know that for sure. There was a way to take the census, and I'm going to read it here. It says, the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Chance some of you have never read this before, okay? It says, then no plague will come on them when you number them. Okay, go to the next one. It says, each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. I have no idea what that is. You know, I was going to look it up, but I figure when you go to lunch, you're not going to offer anybody a shekel or a gerah. So it says, the half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. It says, the rich are not to give more than a half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. This is pretty interesting, okay? It's kind of an obscure passage. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody teach on this. Okay, it doesn't mean nobody hasn't. It's just I don't remember hearing it. Okay, I'm the first person ever to teach. That's not what I'm saying. Have you guys heard this top? This is... But I can't remember hearing something. I've slept a few times. That doesn't mean they haven't. But this is very interesting. So picture this, okay? Taking a census, okay, this is 20 years old or over. To be a part of covenant Israel and to be considered part of covenant Israel, you would have to pay a ransom. Okay? Now, it went to the tent of meeting to help provide worship for the Lord, but it talks about this crossing over. This is a beautiful picture of what happens at salvation for us as New Testament believers. See, I recognize that my life is not my own, and I want to be a part of what's happening over here. I want to be a part of covenant Israel. I want to be a part of God's blessings. In order to be a part of that, I've got to pay something to cross over. All right? And when we come to Jesus in our sin, He's the one that pays the price for us, because it's a price too big. A price we couldn't possibly pay. But to be a part of God's family, to be a part of what He's doing, and to know Him forever, and to be with Him forever, there's got to be a price. And so I love this here in Exodus chapter 30. Even in ancient Israel, they're reinforcing the idea that you are not your own when you join God's family. That there's a price that had to be paid to be a part of God's family, to come into God's service, to experience the blessing of being a part of what God is doing. There's a price that had to be paid. This is very symbolic. And I don't know if this is what David left out. It makes a lot of sense. I'm going to be honest with you. If you try to take a census, but the men didn't have to pay this ransom, because that would be ignoring the entire story that the Old Testament is trying to tell and lead up to. Okay? That is to be part of what God is doing, to know Him, that there's a price that has to be paid. In church, even though Jesus paid the eternal price for us, there's still a price we pay to follow Him here and now. And there are believers in other countries that are being persecuted. They live in light of that. They live in light of God's mercy. Okay? We've been pretty spoiled. But if culture doesn't shift, we're not going to be spoiled. We already no longer hold this elevated status. Okay? Oh, the church, they do good stuff. I mean, those days are gone, barring some sort of great awakening. Right? It's going to require us to live in more countercultural ways than we ever had before. It's going to require us to maybe shifting our priorities. But to be part of covenant Israel, they had to pay a price. To be part of the family of God now, Jesus paid that price for us. And then He asked us to do our part, which is, God, my life is yours. Okay? It is all yours. We recognize that we are not our own. That's why I ask you at the beginning, what was the most expensive gift you've ever given? You know, Christ gave us Himself. And if we think we can just offer a little apology to Him and then live for Him and live for Him effectively, we've missed the boat and we missed the whole point, I believe, of Scripture. All right? Because He asked for our life in return. Right, Romans 10, 9 and 10, okay? We often remember the belief part. If we believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised Him from the dead. Okay? But we confess with our mouth that He is Lord. And that is when we go all in with Him. Okay? And that's what Jesus expects. And that's what He says. You've got to take up your cross daily and follow Me. This is a daily dying to ourselves. And sometimes that means I don't get my way. And sometimes that means I don't get what I want. But we recognize that our lives are not our own. And we offer our lives in service to Him. I want to read one last passage here. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 12, says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." You know, and depending on your Bible, you've got a break here in a passage. And if you guys remember, I've told you before, it's not some evil conspiracy, but chapter and passage headings are not divinely inspired. Okay? These are letters that were written. Right? So we often leave out this last verse. It says, "In your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." This is often kind of included in the next little passage, and I think it could be wrong. It's talking about Jesus. We got to fix our eyes on him. So consider him who endured such opposition from sinners that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Listen, this doesn't mean that we live like, "God, we're going to go 90% in with you, but I'm going to stop when it requires my life." That's not what this is saying. This is an encouragement to keep our eyes on Jesus, and we see what he did, and that should encourage us to keep going. But we also recognize that he had to give his life, and if that means by some weird circumstance we have to give our own, we are to do it. Not just figuratively, but literally. And that is so bizarre for us to think of. I'm not saying a vermilion, they're going to knock on your doors. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But there are believers worldwide that live with this reality every day. Yet facing this type of persecution, they have a joy and a peace in the Lord that is hard for us to relate to. Because I think when you get to this point, church, it forces you. You got to be all in or all out. There's no mushy middle. There's no cultural Christianity. Man, it is all or nothing. And so some of this, culturally, it is hard for us to grasp. So much of our lives at risk or at stake. But there are people in our country that have lost jobs, that have lost careers because of godly standards and godly views on things. Okay? So we see it sort of coming. Does it get any worse? I don't know. Does it get better? I don't know. It could. But the point is, we have to be ready to give all of our lives in service to him. All right? And so hopefully this morning that maybe kind of help us focus, but that's what we see here out of the life of David. David recognized in his failure, he was completely responsible, and he just threw himself at the mercy of the Lord. And he recognized his act of worship, it had to cost him something. It couldn't be free. There's no such thing as cheap grace, yet we live like it is often. Okay? Forgiveness is not cheap, and it is not free. It cost Jesus everything. And all he asks in return, one little thing, is our life in return. Here you go. Just take a message for me. Does that make sense, church? How many need a nap now? That was kind of heavy, right? You're like, "Oh my goodness, what is happening?" All right. So church, here's the thing. I know that was a lot, a little bit heavy. But I hope we can live in light of what Jesus did for us. And if we live in light of God's mercy, that should be an encouragement to us. Even if God requires something of me that's hard. Right? But listen, I feel like I've been through enough in my life that I know it's worth it. I can't see the future. I don't know what the future holds. Right? I'm not saying it'd be easy to take a bullet for Jesus. I'm not saying that. Okay, I'm not pretending it is. Persecution's never easy. But we have to be willing to endure whatever, right? Students, maybe that just means you lose some friends, okay? Maybe some of you got your job is at stake. I don't know. But we have to be willing. In view of God's mercy and what he's done, we've got to be willing to live our lives as a sacrifice to him all day and every day. So if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, a couple quick questions, okay? And then we're going to close and pray. Just give you some questions to think about. Are you honoring God with your life right now? And that's a huge question, okay? And this is not to nitpick. But especially if maybe some of you are struggling with a certain area, or maybe there's one big area you feel like the Lord has really pointed out. like, okay, you're not honoring God with this part of your life. Listen, okay? Allow the Lord to minister to you. Allow him to convict you, okay? And how are you sacrificing for him? We don't do physical sacrifices anymore because Jesus was the final sacrifice as far as physical blood. We understand that. But our life should still be a sacrifice for him, right? How are you sacrificing him? Or are you even willing to sacrifice for him? Okay? And what are you withholding? Is there anything in your life that you're withholding from him speaking into? And then just maybe take a moment when I'm praying to reaffirm your commitment to him. And if he speaks something to you, just respond to that. I'm going to pray in a minute, and I want you guys thinking about these things. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, maybe you're here, maybe you're watching online, just a couple quick questions, okay? Do you recognize your need for God? This is a real question, and many people don't. That's why I ask this question. Have you fully investigated your unbelief? Because many people believe things just because they want to believe them, but they've never investigated the truth about their beliefs, right? And what would it take to believe? It's a big question. And then I challenge you to ask God to reveal himself to you because he wants to. He's not hiding. If we seek him, we'll find him. Even if you don't necessarily believe he's there, I challenge you, ask God to reveal himself to you. And if you find yourself in a place where you recognize your need for him, use a connect card, use our text number. We'd love to talk with you, okay? It's a big decision. It's not one to take lightly, but talk to somebody you trust that knows the Lord. Come find us. And so, listen, I want you guys to stand. We are going to close in prayer this morning. Frank and Karina, if you don't mind, I'm going to have you guys come up over here, okay? It's real simply, guys, I'm going to pray for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, allow the Lord to speak to you. If you need prayer for any reason, just kind of as we're dismissed, come find Frank and Karina. They would love to talk with you. They'd love to pray with you. Okay, if you're a guest, Nick will be at the Connect Center. Love to connect with you. But I'm going to pray for you this morning, okay? Pray for our church. And just allow God to speak to you and challenge you, okay? And so, listen, I know this was a lot, kind of hard-hitting maybe. But here's what you need to remember. God doesn't love you anymore or less, okay? Even if you say, man, I got all these things, I haven't surrendered. His love doesn't change. He proved his love when he sent Jesus when we didn't deserve it. Okay? He loves people that are going to hell. He loves people that hate him. So don't walk out of here feeling unloved. Take it as a challenge, because the Holy Spirit, if he points something out to you, will be like, hey, here's something you need to work on, but come on, we can do it. Okay, Holy Spirit will convict you, the devil will condemn you. There's two different things. Okay, condemning is kicking you while you're down and telling you to stay down. Convicting is like, let's go. Okay? Let's take care of this, right? And he'll help you. So let's pray. Lord, I love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for how it challenges us and God help how it helps us to refocus our attention on what it should be upon. And so, Lord, I just pray this morning that you would just help all of us to live lives of sacrifice and surrender to you. God, everyone here that has surrendered their life to you, Lord, that's been adopted into your family, we thank you for that new relationship. We thank you for forgiveness. God, it is such a privilege to know you and to serve you. And we thank you for that. So, Lord, I pray that you would convict now, but you would also encourage, you would draw people into a deeper walk with you, because, God, that is what you want. And God, I pray that we would live lives that would be effective for your kingdom, Lord. No matter what our career may be, no matter where we live or what we do, but that our lives would honor you, that our lives would help expand your kingdom, Lord. And that we could show others the love of Christ, Lord. That we'd be able to tell others the love of Christ. And so, God, I thank you for conversations that are happening during the week. Lord, I thank you for divine appointments that are happening. God, people that have never stepped foot inside this church, Lord, you are working on and using people here to bring them into your family. And we thank you for that. So, Lord, I just pray for anyone that is doubting this morning. God, I pray for anyone that doesn't know you, that you would continue to draw them to you. But, God, I also pray that you would give them courage this morning to be honest about their thoughts, their opinions, to be honest about where they are in life. And, God, you would give them courage to reach out to somebody, Lord, to ask questions, reach out to somebody for help. God, I pray that you would just draw everyone, Lord, that hears this to you. And so, Lord, we thank you for salvations to come. We thank you for lives being transformed ahead of time. Because, God, we know you're going to do it. Because we are praying for greater things for this church. We are praying for, Lord, the miraculous to happen. God, not so that we can trumpet what we've done, but, Lord, we just want to be used by you and be effective for your kingdom. God, we want to do our part in this town And so, Lord, help us to do that. Position us, Lord, we pray. And God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your forgiveness that you offer. And so, Lord, we just offer our lives back to you in this moment. We offer this church to you, that you would have your way and that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen.